Genesis 3:7-13. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Luke 15:1-7, the parable of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance."
We're thinking a bit in this part of the Bible about God's standards. And we recognize, don't we, in this world that there are some standards that should not change. So, for example, apparently in a vault somewhere in Paris, there is the kilogram that is the standard which others are meant to be measured. It's put there, I think, over 100 or so years ago. It's this interesting-looking lump of metal. There are about 18 others around the world, one here at the National Physical Laboratory, fairly local to us. And it's a standard weight. And we recognise it needs to be the same, because you need to know what a kilogram is. The problem is that one standard in Paris, I think it's losing like a microgram every year or something through something or other, perhaps being touched over the years. But it's changing marginally. We don't want it to change. I gave the example last week of the guy in the States who's designed this moving dartboard, playing darts, deciding, "Hey, I wish I could get a bullseye every time." So he's designed this very intricate system so that when he throws the dart, one of these sensors pick up the precise position of the dart as it flies through the air. The dartboard thinks, the dartboard moves. He hits the target that he's aiming for. And of course we can see, I mean, it's quite amazing, but you can see the folly of it as well. You know, yay, I can play darts. I'm a really good darts player. Whatever I aim at, I hit. I hit my target again. And again, I keep hitting my target. The problem, of course, is it's my target. Consequences: you no longer have a game of darts. It's not darts anymore, is it? And eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil does a similar thing. It gives its eaters the power to decide what is right and wrong. There's no wrong anymore, or rather, it's what I decide. I hit the target now. Every time. And I think we see that particularly as the woman in verse 6 sees that the tree was good for food, using a word that was described about God's creation, good, good, and very good. Now she looks at something that is not good and decides it is good. Dartboard has moved. Now this is good. The consequences, according to the serpent, would be really positive. You'll be like God if you take this. But the whole story of the Bible and the whole history of the world shows the reality of the consequences, which is why we look at Genesis, these early chapters of Genesis, with such, we look at the pre-fall bit with such kind of interest and curiosity. This is so different. There's a different world before the fall. But this is not a theoretical thing. It's not for a historical record only. We're meant to see what we were before the fall and why it happened. And God wants us to see our very real problem. The Bible is incredibly practical for you this morning. It is addressing your biggest issue, because you and I share the sin of the first man and the first woman. And so we need to read it through the lens of the New Testament, like Romans 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. This is relevant for every single one of us. We're not just looking at a bit of the Bible because that's what we have to do on a Sunday, pick a bit, or we'll just pick any bit. We need to look at what the Bible tells us about who we are, what our nature is, why we are as we are. And imagine you could do a spiritual autopsy. You know, if you're opening someone up and looking at their physical heart, you can see what's going on there. If you could do that spiritually in our own hearts, actually you would recognize the same sins that we'll see in these passages. Because in these verses we see the immediate consequences of the disobedience. We see God's questioning of the man and the woman that brings out further sin, further mistakes in their thinking. So we're going to start by looking at sin, its consequences, and mankind's supposed solutions to that. Okay, you've got the consequences of sin on one hand, that's really verses 7 to 8, and then weaved in through this passage you see the man and woman's so-called solutions to sin, which we're going to recognize in ourselves. So consequence number one is this in verse 7. It's shame. It's shame. Shame before each other. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Ever had one of those dreams where you're at work or you're teaching a class, and suddenly, you've got no clothes on. And you wake up, phew, it was just a dream. This isn't a dream. Suddenly, they have this realization. They go from having this openness that doesn't require clothes. Verse 25, they're both naked and not ashamed. Suddenly, everything changes. It's like they wake up from this dream, and it's not as it should be. And their eyes that are described as being opened, as the serpent said, but not opened in a good way. And in fact, the rest of the Bible will talk about the fact that it's God who needs to open our eyes, and we're blind now. That's a theme that goes right the way through, particularly in the Gospels. So that freedom, that innocence and ease in each other's presence is lost. All that delight of the passage of chapter 2, 18 to 25, and the relationship between the man and woman is changed forever. The nakedness now is not just a physical thing. They're stripped clearly of something more, a certain glory. They've been made in the image of God. Clearly that implies a certain glory that mankind has, but now that has become a shame. This is what sin does. Glory in humanity becomes shame. Here we see the reason why we all have, particularly before we discover Jesus, who he is, what he's done, we have that niggling sense in life that all is not right. We don't know what it is. We don't know, but we realize that in our relationships and in our status, something is fundamentally wrong. That is what their eyes are open to at this point. Consequence number one is shame. So, they come up with a solution in the same verse, in verse 7. Solution number one is to cover this up in some way. It's a cover-up job. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, I think this just seems to be another aspect of them deceiving themselves. The Bible's whole message is how God alone can deal with our sin and our shame. And it's because we don't see its seriousness or we've got a high view of ourselves that our first reaction is, oh, I'm going to do something to cover the fact that something is gone, something is not right. I'll find something to replace it. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this verse says this, which I think is very interesting. He talks about how humanity tries to basically replace this early innocence with loincloths of civilization and all the things in life that we grasp onto to have as substitutes for God's glory, for the glory that we had. He says this: has it ever occurred to you that in that one phrase of verse 7, you have a complete summary of the whole history of civilization? It's in other words, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You have a whole summary of the whole history of civilization. What have men and women been doing in this supposed civilization? They've simply been sewing together fig leaves to hide their nakedness. Of course, we want to assert lots of good things about civilization. Far better to have a country at peace and with a good society of order than one of chaos. But when we look for things and we think that these replace and substitute what we are meant to be in God's eyes, if we rightly pray for a good political status in our country, for wisdom to prevail, for integrity to be there, but if we treat politics as being the solution, I'm just taking one example, if we treat politics as the solution to our problems, it's effectively we're putting fig leaves on the problem. We're covering the real problem. We do it as a society. We do it as individuals. What are you in your life hoping will cover up, make up for your lack of right standing before God? Are you putting your faith in this, that, and the other? It's a fig leaf. It's a substitute for the glory, for being made in the image of God. That is God's intent for you. It's not to give your life to something else that might seem satisfying, but it's not a substitute because nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will work. You're made for greater things. And that shame can't be taken away by throwing myself into work or finding the perfect relationship or getting the right house. The shame will not go away unless the Creator himself can reclothe me in some way with that glory. Isn't that the message of the gospel? Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship, he's talking to Christians here, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, get this, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. In other words, he will turn our shame, he turns our shame in Christ and in the gospel into glory. In the immediate future, in chapter 3, God is going to swap the fig leaves for, verse 21, garments of skins. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks' time. Which shows that actually we do need a covering. And just in case any of us are thinking, well, you know, interesting, in these chapters we're seeing vegetarianism as God's plan, it seems, for man and woman, and nudity, maybe nudism and naturism is the answer. Well, I don't think it's as simple as just dropping ourselves back into the before the fall as though it never happened. Just because they didn't wear clothes from the start, that doesn't mean we shouldn't now. Most of us would be glad to know. A bit like eating meat. So the pre-fall state of humanity isn't something we can just slip back into out of choice. And God has God will say later in Genesis, now you can eat those things that run around on the ground. And here he says in verse 21, now I'm going to clothe you. There is a clothing that's necessary. Just before we move on from verse 7, I think we need to address that question. Well, you know, didn't the serpent say something would happen? Didn't God say that something would happen when they ate? Verse 17, in the day that you eat of it from that tree, you shall surely die. Well, they've not died. Is there an issue here? The serpent seems kind of more like the truth speaker. They're not dead. And Christians have noticed that the Bible talks about death in a number of different ways. There's physical death that we all know about, that we're all headed for. There's spiritual death. So, for example, Ephesians 2 verse 1, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Banishment from God in chapter 3 is a symbol of spiritual death. There's also what the Bible calls the second death. And I go with Augustine on this because he says, actually, did they die? Yeah, in all three areas, they died. So they're now going to be denied the tree of life. I believe at this point, effectively, the cells in their body start to break down and they are headed towards physical death, although it will come after so many years. They are alienated from God, and that will be sort of formalized in being kicked out of the garden. And they are headed for the second death because they are under God's judgment. Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. God's the truth speaker. They are dying. They are starting to die. There is much more of that death to be worked out. Consequence number one and solution number one. Obviously, it's not a solution at all. Consequence number two is this. It's fear. From verse 8, fear. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The very fact of hiding implies fear and guilt, doesn't it? And in fact, that becomes more explicit later in verse 10, where the man says, I was afraid because I was naked. So this previously good relationship with their creator is changed. Perhaps there's the sort of horizontal effect on the relationship between man and woman in verse 7. Now it's more a focus on the vertical relationship between God. It's shame on that level, although there's shame in God's eyes as well. And now it's fear primarily on the vertical. So when now God comes to the garden, and the language implies it's a habitual thing, this is a regular thing that he does, it's far from the case that the man and the woman are rushing to greet him and to show him the part of the garden that's developed perhaps since they last spoke, to share, to be as they should be, those ones guardians of creation. Now suddenly man and woman feel something when they experience God's presence, something cold and hard inside, something fearful even, as God approaches the serpent. Well, he's told a whole pack of lies, hasn't he? Implied they would be gods, and here they are now cowering like criminals behind the trees. What's their solution? Well, here's solution number two. It's the old trick of hiding. They hide. They use those trees, those symbols of God's provision for cover, as if they could get away from the creator of all things, the one who made them and the trees. And this is sin. This is sin because by nature it requires that I put a distance between myself and God, because suddenly I realize I'm utterly unholy and he is holy. And there's a barrier, there's a break now that's there. And they try and hide from God, and it's never been a successful pastime to hide from God, as people have discovered through the years, as Jonah discovered, first of all, as many here in this room will have discovered. You've tried to hide from God, and you realize it's impossible. Maybe you're still here this morning thinking, I can, thinking I can do it. Perhaps the fact that you're here is an indication that you're not quite running, but maybe there's that element in your life you recognize you're hiding. You're running, you're trying to get away from him, even though you're here this morning. David realized in Psalm 139, he could not get away from God. Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Wherever I go, you're there. There's a right getting away from God, isn't there? Like Peter in the boat after the catch of fish, he says, Jesus, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. There's a right fear and wanting to have distance, but actually that really brought Peter closer to his Saviour, ultimately, as he realised his sin. But the Bible says, particularly in Revelation 6, that the judgment will be a terrible place where people will continue to hide from God. We all try to hide. And that only changes when we allow ourselves to be found by Christ, found by the Good Shepherd. That's partly why we read Luke chapter 15. How do we hide? We hide behind arguments, don't we? That might sound like really good arguments, but really they're smoke screens. Like, science has disproved all of that Bible, hasn't it? Sounds like a really convincing statement. A lot of people would nod and go along with that. It's just a smoke screen, so I can hide behind it from God. Or I might bring up the argument, when we're talking about holiness or sexual purity or something like that. And someone says, oh, what about those food laws in the Bible? Do you really believe all of those as well? And do you not have clothing with two different things? And we go, oh, dear, yeah. I'm not really sure now. I'm feeling on shaky ground here when it talks about being obedient to the Bible. And that gets raised as a smokescreen, and we can hide behind that and say, well, I'm just not sure, and the Bible's not very consistent and clear. And I'll hide behind that, and I'll do what I want. We hide from God when we choose not to hear the Bible for fear of what it will expose in us. We hide from God when we avoid, perhaps, conversations with a godly friend, because you know that they're going to speak truth into your life and raise uncomfortable things. God says to Adam, I think this is a question that really jumps off the page to us. He says, where are you? Where are you? Adam, your tree is not... I could see you behind that tree. Your argument that you might raise, it might sound good to your friends, to work colleagues. It doesn't sound good to me. I can see you behind that tree. Man has mastered this hiding in fear of God, in fear of his holiness and his righteousness and him being the judge. We mastered it in 1,001 different ways. It ain't going to work. There's two consequences and two solutions. There's another solution, attempted solution here. Because if God's found you and he's kind of got you there and he's got you from behind the tree and you're low on options, well, what do you do next? You try and pass the blame to someone else down the line, don't you? So there it is. You blame someone else. We're masters at this as well. We do it all the time. All the time. Without even thinking about it. This comes out as God interrogates the man and then the woman. So firstly to the man, he asks that question in verse 9 that we've already seen, the where are you question, which isn't, I don't know where you are, please tell me. It's inviting Adam to draw himself out, to present himself to God. And God's second question to Adam is there in verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? In other words, how did you come to realize you're in this state? And here comes the blame. First, the man blames the woman. Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Look, it's not me. God, put your focus on her for a minute. He blames her. And here we're seeing such a twisting of relationships. You probably heard the phrase, you know, God made man to love people and use things instead in his sin. He loves things and uses people. Well, here we see Adam using his wife willing to throw her on the scrap heap to save his own skin. As long as she gets condemned by God, then I'm all right. It's just horrific, isn't it? Next, he blames God. It's there also in verse 12. Look closely at verse 12. What does the man say? The woman whom you gave to be with me. Just kind of sneaks that in, a subtle way of saying, you know, God, this might have been all right in this garden if you hadn't provided me. You know, just implying that, kind of, although secondhand, this sin came from God's hand. This is an autopsy on our own hearts, and it shows so clearly how we'll even blame God if we think we can get away from it. The Bible won't let us do that. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Adam is on very dangerous ground here. So we see God to the man, and then we see God to the woman in verse 13. He turns to her there. What is this you have done? The third question that comes out from God. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. She's a lot more straightforward. She names the serpent, but at least she does not try and point the finger at someone else, certainly not at God. We're masters at blaming people. God, I know I might be in this state or living this way or thinking this way, But really, and we might not voice it like this, really it's because of this influence, this person's influence in my life. Or this person nagging me to do something. Or this, that, and the other places we point the blame. God says, I'm not talking about them. And actually, when it comes to the judgment, it's not going to be about you and them, it's going to be about you and God. And we're to stand or fall on our own account. And so the sooner we get used to taking responsibility before God, the better. God says, I'm talking about you. Where are you? Where are we tempted to blame others? Yeah, the woman did sin. Adam's right in one sense, but he's wrong in thinking that it takes responsibility off of himself. Think of people in your life you might be tempted to blame. The people close to you, people you work with, live with. People who've done things in your life that have hurt you, that have changed your life. It's so easy just to point the blame there for that to be an excuse for our own behavior. How is God challenging you on taking responsibility before him? We blame God as well. God, I'm like this, or I'm in this situation because of this situation you've put me in, because of this job, for this body I'm in, this health situation that I have, because, aren't we essentially saying, because you made me like this? Because of my marriage partner, because they're like this, because my children or other family members, because they're like this in my life, I can't help but be anything else. Those you've given me, we're blaming God. I think we spend a great proportion of our lives essentially blaming God as we doubt his sovereignty in our lives. So you see the progression through these verses, the realization of verse 7 that leads to action and where it goes. They knew, first of all, then they sowed, then they heard, then they hid. In Mr. Greedy by Roger Hargreaves, we're told on page 1 that Mr. Greedy liked to eat. In fact, Mr. Greedy loved to eat. And the more he ate, the fatter he became. And the trouble was, the fatter he became, the more hungry he became. And the more hungry he became, the more he ate. And the more he ate, the fatter he became. And so it went on. And don't we just see that here? the more they try and dig, the worse the situation becomes. This is what sin is. It spirals, it snowballs. And the fundamental problem, seems to me, in these verses is a wrong view of God. The worst part of this so-called knowledge of good and evil, the big, greasy lie at the heart of it, is that we're better at being away from God than we are being close to him. It's better to run away than to run to him for his solution. It's better to come up with my solution that I'm in control of in some way. We don't see the outline which we have in these verses, I think, of the Good Shepherd. The one who comes so clearly in the form of Jesus, and he tells that parable, and we see he is the Good Shepherd going after the sheep. Not first of all judging and condemning, but loving, looking to bring back the wanderer, to bring them to repentance. And perhaps in the nakedness as well, there is a point to the cross. Think about what was done to Jesus on the cross. The clothing that was taken from him. He was naked. I think he probably was naked. The Romans, when they crucified people, one of the really big things they wanted to do was to humiliate. They did not crucify people in a suit and tie. And so they crucify people with minimal. We don't know because it's not recorded. It's very, very likely Jesus was naked. There's a story that Corrie ten Boom recounts in her book, In the Hiding Place, where she and her sister Betsy are lined up in Ravensbrück extermination camp, the women's extermination camp in the Second World War. And they're standing in a line, and each week they are stripped naked. And they are just struggling with that, as you would. The recurrent humiliation of the medical inspection, she called it. And then, though, she was thinking about what Jesus had done, and it just kind of hit home to her in a new way. And the book says this: I leaned towards Betsy, ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blades stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue, mottled skin, because it was cold. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Betsy responds in the book by saying something like, wow, and I never sought to thank him. See, the point is to deal with our nakedness, with our shame. Jesus took it on himself at the cross. Very publicly. If you realize that is the place, the cross, where the Bible addresses our most practical need of shame being removed, placed on Christ, glory of Christ. That Philippians verse about the glorious body that he will give to us. That's what he gives in place of nakedness and shame. So as we kind of wind this up, covering, hiding, covering the loss, hiding from God, blaming someone else. The story of the Bible is the story of the same attempts, loads of other people doing it. The story of our lives here this morning is of the same attempts, isn't it? God is saying to us, stop it. Stop covering up. Stop sewing fig leaves together, pretending you can solve this problem. Stop looking for substitutes for that lost glory. Only I have it in Christ. And stop hiding from God. Get out behind that tree. Stop hiding behind your arguments, your lifestyle, whatever it is that you think means that God can't see you. Stop blaming others. Come to the Creator. Come to the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do this spiritual autopsy on us. You open our hearts. We think we're reading something that happened many years ago about other people not involving us, and then we realise it's all about us. And it's you calling us. It's you calling us to your solutions. Father, forgive us, we pray, for our folly and our sin. And would you open our eyes in the true sense, open our eyes in the gospel sense, to see you as you are. Father, help us to bow the knee to Christ, the one who was there on the cross, publicly humiliated and shamed because of our sin. Would you help us to turn from our sin? Would you help us to change? Would you, Father, for those of us still here, still hiding and covering and not coming out into the light, not yet discovering the Saviour and finding the freedom of Jesus, Father, would you bring us out of our hiding, and would you bring us into your kingdom? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.